Okay, are you ready to think again for one more Sunday? If you thought last time was crazy, buckle up. It's going to get worse for one more Sunday. I'm going to ask you to think really hard with me this time, okay? You're doing really good so far. Let's take it all the way. And the next series, which is called The Journey Continues, it'll have a different picture. But we're going to talk about how to walk that path that Jesus has laid out for us. And we'll get a little more straightforward at that point. So if you want, you can just open your Bible to Psalm 135. And if you're new here, you can take a pew Bible and do that. And I forgot to look up the page number. Would somebody look up the page number in the pew Bible and tell us what page is Psalm 135 on? Who would like to tell us what page Psalm 135 is on? 443? Okay, Pew Bible 443. If you don't have a Bible, it's good to have it open and to see where some of this is coming from. All right. Let's start with a little bit of a review. Last time, I talked about the moral argument for the existence of God, and that might have confused you a bit, some new thinking. Do you want to skip to the next one? Just press left on your arrow. And there we are, the moral argument for God. And I just want to quickly summarize this here again, just to show you it's important for understanding where we've been and where we're going to go to. The moral argument for the existence of God goes something like this. There's the fact of right and wrong in human experience. We are more than matter. There is moral truth. Okay, we're not just physical. There is something spiritual, immaterial about our existence. And it's the fact of right and wrong, the moral law, however you want to define that. The second thing is that morality is humanly inexplicable. Okay, it's there, we experience it, we live by it for better, for worse, but we have to realize as people and cultures come and go, this morality remains throughout. Okay, that makes it humanly inexplicable. And so the only answer that we can really provide for that that makes enough sense is that there is a good moral designer who is God. And some people may have thought that when I started talking about the moral argument that I went away from my personal story and testimony. I said, no, this is part of my story. It matches my testimony of how I came to Christ to a T. So when I saw the moral argument, I went, wow, that's what happened to me. Now we need to understand something about the moral argument there, and it's hard to know what to say and what not to say at this point here because we have a little bit of time to say a lot. The moral argument is a match for the gospel. Like I said, it matched my testimony. I believe it matches the gospel very well. Three things there. Not only is there the fact of moral truth in human experience, we know we all fail at it. We judge others rather quickly for their failures, and we're very quick to make up a list of excuses of how we didn't fail ourselves. Romans 2, 11 to 16. We can accuse and excuse. So it's there. Few people dismiss it. Those who do need professional help. There's nothing more you can say to them. Most people don't do that. They just make up excuses for why they don't obey it. Failure means accountability to the God of the moral law. Accountability to the moral maker and authority of the world who is God. And thirdly, that Jesus reconciles us back to this morally perfect God in whose image we've been made, against whom we have sinned and failed. Jesus brings us back to him and reconciles us to him by his death, his resurrection. Love to take a whole day and just talk about that with you, but we'll get to that another time. So that's kind of a review of where we went. We ended on Jesus and the amazing need of Jesus. And there's a serious problem that we encounter, though, at this point. And this is what I encountered in my journey, in my walk, in me using the moral argument, there's a serious problem that we encounter. There is a significant thinker and philosopher and atheist named Michael Martin. His stated purpose is this: to show that atheism is a rational position, that belief in God is not, and therefore you should abandon it and become an atheist. That's his purpose in life, and he's worked very hard to that end. I believe he's just retired, professor emeritus at Boston University down in the U.S. And he expresses this question, or it's a rhetorical question. It's a statement he's making in his question. He says, does the moral argument for God from the fact of morality really prove the existence of your Christian God? He says, does it really prove that? And my immediate reaction is, well, of course it does. Because it shows that that moral truth is best explained by supernaturalism and not by atheistic naturalism. So of course it does. He would go, a supernatural explanation does not mean the Christian God is uniquely true. Did you hear that? A supernatural explanation does not mean that your Christian God is uniquely true to the exclusion of others. In fact, he says, any supernatural explanation could work equally well. You could believe in polytheism. You could believe in a finite God who's just temporary like us. Pantheism, everything's God. Deism, there was a God here, but he checked out. Henotheism, all sorts of different isms that human beings have developed. Really, it could have been highly advanced aliens playing around in the sandbox of the universe. Got us started, got us going. This is one of the theories. And got this moral thing going. That's a pretty significant objection in my mind. And so I'm thinking, no, you know, panicking, this can't be true. Surely the proponents of the moral argument have dealt with this. So I did a lot of reading and a lot of looking, and I found virtually nothing. And as I began to come out of denial, and I realized that Martin had indeed pointed out a serious leap of logic in my thinking, and he came against my favorite argument for the existence of God, I realized I had a problem on my hands, that he was right. Now, for the sake of argument, Martin agrees to those three points we have up there, okay? He says, okay, look, I would have another explanation of morality. Okay, I'm putting him in nice terms. He can get quite hostile. But let's just put it here nicely as we can. He says, look, it may be that morality really does require a supernatural explanation and a cause, a grounding. Okay, it's a fairly persuasive argument. Okay, he says this. Okay, he agrees to the points. He doesn't object to any of those three points per se. He says it only amounts to supernatural vagueness at best. That is to say that the moral argument does not prove God's existence in particular, nor does it show that any other view of the supernatural is wrong. It could be anything you want. So there's some implications. Since it apparently doesn't make any difference in his mind, there are some implications. Number one, you can arbitrarily choose any supernatural worldview you want. Okay? You don't have to believe in the Christian God. You can pick something that you like better. Or, number two, you can forego belief and remain some sort of an atheist, since the argument's conclusion may not actually make belief or the continuation of the original moral source compulsory for human beings to carry on with morality. What if it was advanced aliens? Okay? You could, essentially, if you could get away with it, ignore them and carry on doing morality. You don't need them. It's like you can take a little match with a flame and you can start a great big fire. You don't need the little match after a while, right? The fire can rage on its own without the original source. You could ignore it. It may be the gods of polytheism, which have really bad behavior and morals to begin with. They're very inconsistent. You say, you know what? I don't want that. You see that in the popular movie Clash of the Titans, the remake. Away with the gods. Don't need them anymore. So you see what the problem is here? Apparently there's no way to tell. It's been relegated to complete speculative disarray. And here's another big problem. As soon as I get it up there, I've got my own little problem. Here we go. Okay. The Christian gospel is undermined at this point. This is to say that if the God of the Bible is not the true God, then likewise the gospel of the Bible is demoted to mere personal preference. Here's what I think God should be like. I like to follow this book. And I think this is a pretty good gospel that this book talks about. I think I like that, and I want to go with that. And that's just your mere personal preference. You could go another way if you wanted to. So when you undermine the moral source that could be anything or maybe not worth believing in, you undermine the gospel. Okay, I was talking to a pastor about this who's just set on the gospel, very reformed in his theology. People must have the gospel. And so I talked to him about my little argument for my thesis here, and I shared that with him. I said, yeah, we need a great God as well. We need a supreme God. And I talked about it a bit, and he just said, Well, you know, aside from all that, really, we just need the gospel. And I said, what? Come again? If you don't have a great God, you don't have a great gospel. Did you hear me? If your God's not great, your gospel's not great. We got a problem here. And I want to try and help you solve it this morning. I spent a lot of months and a lot of years wondering about this. I know God. I know the truth. But I'm not sure what to say to anybody. So I spent a lot of time, and this is where my thesis finally comes in. I haven't been talking about my thesis much. I've just been building the way for it. So here it is. And I was discouraged not to do this thesis. But I couldn't settle for the notion that the God that I had come to know had not provided any way for us to see him clearly. I couldn't live with that. I looked at passages like Romans 1, 18 to 20, I thought, there's got to be something I can say. There's got to be something I can do. If I have to ultimately leave it in God's hands, I will. But is there anything that I can know and that I can share? And I think there is. But for starters, I had to ask myself the hard question, can anything be done to provide an answer? Okay, I was willing just to leave it if I couldn't do anything with it. Okay, I'll let God defend God. He can do that. But I thought, is there anything that I can say? And I think there is. And I want to take you to the God beyond all limits. Now, very fortunate for us that when we take the time to stop and think about the nature and the status of right and wrong, of moral truth, and we stop to really think about what that is and what it means to know that and have that, when that's fully taken into account, morality calls for a particular kind of source. First thing, morality calls for a source who is maximally good. Do you hear that? Maximal. Nobody above and beyond. The highest. Maximally good. I've got some... Oh, yeah. Anyways, let's carry on. What does it mean to be maximally good? I thought there was something on the screen that wasn't there. I was going to say something. But anyways, what does it mean to be maximally good? What does it mean for the source of moral truth that we experience? What does it mean to say that this source is maximally good? What does that mean? Well, I have four things I want to share with you under this. And the first one is this. Maybe the batteries are going down. This being must have inherent moral perfection, or as the Bible says, be totally, utterly righteous in and of himself. You hear what I'm saying? Inherent moral perfection. As the source, this being would be the embodiment of the ultimate good without any reference to an outside standard. Did you hear that? Good in and of itself, without any reference to any standard beyond it. It is the standard. It is the good. There's nothing else for it to refer to. It can't be judged. It is the good. It is the judge. It is the standard. There's nothing outside of it. That's a must. To say that there is an external standard of good on which this being relies, which is something we do, is to leave good unexplained. Did you hear that? Say, well, look, there's a good right there. Why don't we just forget about this God and pursue the good ourselves? You could maybe conceivably do that. Not to mention, it reduces the moral force, okay? When it's just, you know, if you're speaking about an outside standard, you remove any obligation. If it's just there by magic, whatever, however, you don't know why it's there, you don't know what's attached to you, you might be able to safely ignore it. Okay? If it doesn't have a proper explanation and a proper source, you could possibly ignore that and not worry about it. Some sort of freak of nature and evolution. Something's happened. It's just there. We can ignore it if we want to. Not to mention, just want to make this point here, there's no such thing as a lone set of moral truths floating about that you bump into. Okay? No such thing. Which brings me to the second point. Rational and intelligent personhood is necessary to be the maximally good source of moral truth. I've got some verses listed there, and I have tons of verses to back this up. I just put one. Isaiah 1:18 talks about God saying, come, let us reason together, right? To show you the person, or that God really is a person. You understand what I'm saying? A tree doesn't say, come and let us reason together. No. Persons do. God is the ultimate person. Isaiah 1:15 is just one expression of the personhood of God. I had to fuse two steps in this sermon. I had to bring them together here. Usually I go through these and then I add the Bible verses to show you afterwards, but we got to make time here. So, rational and intelligent personhood. This is the case because morality is strictly a feature and a function of persons. Did you hear that? It's strictly a feature of persons. Morality is. Moral truths are meaningful communication, rational and intelligent activity from one mind, from one person to another. Did you hear that? That's morality is strictly that. It's from one person to another person. Morality is rooted in personhood. It doesn't exist any other way. Morality is something that persons do. It's something that you and I do. It's something that angels can do. It's something that persons do. A family we know was on vacation. They were on some sort of a vacation work trip in the U.S. And as they, it was an environmentalist of some sort, as they went out to the field one day, and they were trekking through all sorts of terrain, they stumbled across the Ten Commandments chiseled in stone out in the middle of nowhere. So they laughed together in surprise because that's the last thing they expected to come across out in remote wilderness, to go through and clear through, and here's the Ten Commandments chiseled in stone. This is a true story. Apparently, some person, did you hear me? Some person had a bright idea. So whether it's chiseled in stones by tools or it's impressed upon the heart by intuition, moral truth is always from one person to another person. It's never any other way. It's rooted in personhood. It's a personal thing. It's things that persons do. Therefore, our moral source would have to be the ultimate rational and an intelligent and intrinsically valuable person in mind. Did you hear me? Our source would have to be ultimately that. I just turned this off. There we go. Third thing. Are you still with me? Okay. There's seven of them. Eternally unchanging. That one speaks for itself. Since moral truth does not change, remains the same throughout time, era, culture, the source of that truth had to have to be likewise unchanging. But it goes further for the moral source, okay? It would have to be absolutely unchanging. Immutability, which is unchangeability, it's a fancy theological word for unchanging. Immutability means unchangeability. And for the supernatural source of moral truth, that would imply eternality. Okay, now how did I get that? Let me try my best to explain this here. You can think about us as the moral recipients, right? We receive moral truth somehow. I'm going to try and explain that again in a moment, too, in the next point. Okay, we fade in, born into this world, right? Carry on, and you can get somebody who can maybe be relatively unchanging for their life, and then they what? Fade out, and they're gone. Okay, so there's a process of change, right? As you grow and develop as a human being, and you carry on, and then there's a process of change as you come undone and die. Right? It's all change, right? And so what we're saying is that the source of moral truth would have to have no process of coming to be and no process of disappearing. Okay? It would have to always be there eternally, no matter what. To say, or if one were to say that the being who is supposed to be responsible for the moral truth that we experience came into existence in the distant but finite past and then developed its moral attribute to the highest level, it would have required a process of change going from maybe not moral or less moral to what? Highly moral or more moral. Do you see the change process there? And that process contradicts immutability, unchanging. It contradicts that. It would also make morality subjective and arbitrary, because if this being that we happen to call God or a moral source came into existence and says and decided that it was morally lacking, it would have to choose or prefer some sort of moral goal and trajectory and then just follow it. You see what I'm saying? It'd have to choose something randomly. We can do that. That doesn't explain anything for us. It may be able to do it far better than we can, but we could do that. That doesn't help us. And that makes morality what? Arbitrary and subjective to the preference. All that you would have is might makes right. You say, maybe I don't need this God, but I don't have the power to get away from him. You see what I'm saying? That's what it would amount to. It would also mean that morality is changing, can continue to change, and there's no reason to keep it from changing, which is the viewpoint of our culture. Moral truths are inescapably unchanging. There is a set of basic moral truths that are unchanging. Just try to pick an important one and live differently. Okay? Just try to pick a different one and live differently. We talked about human healthy sexuality last time. Let's just try that one for a moment. Okay? Healthy expression of our sexuality between one man and one woman and the bonds of marriage for life is where you have healthy sexual expression, not outside of that. Okay? Try to take the viewpoint, well, you know what? That doesn't matter. I'm going to be sexually promiscuous. I think that's morally virtuous, that I can act upon my instincts anywhere, anytime that I please. It's my body. And that may seem good for about a decade, but I guarantee you, you become a very superficial person who cannot have a lasting relationship with anything, and you will burn out, and you will go down in flames at some point if you don't get AIDS or some sort of disease that takes your life. Try that. Don't try it, but you would see what I'm saying. Let's not make a case study here. I think you're following me, though, okay? You can find examples, okay? Don't have to try it yourself. I'm going to see if this is true for me. No, it is true for you. Don't do it. But it's really what's behind all the broken families in trouble. Everybody comes from a family, whether it's a good one or a bad one, and that contributes to society. It wrecks everything when you mess with that one. There is unchanging moral truth. Therefore, moral truth is fully embodied, finally embodied in a being who is eternally unchanging. He doesn't answer to anybody. He just does good, always, without exception. Number four. Maximally good means self-revealing, self-manifesting, engaged, near, okay? Since moral truths are expressive, since they're reflective of the nature of their source that we've been talking about, the experience of moral truth indicates that their source is in some way spiritually, immaterially self-manifesting. Did you see that? It's like when you look at a painting, you see reflections of the painter. When you look at moral truth, you see something of the moral authority and designer of the world. Okay? There's some self-revelation going on in your experience of moral truth. And by extension of that, since morality is strictly person to person, the source is in some way personally engaged. Did you hear that? Present. Near. Acts 17:27. Near. Proverbs 8:1. There's wisdom available if you ask for it. I remember when I was being deeply convicted over sin in my life, I didn't know what to do. I need truth. I cried out. I reached out from my heart. And that God answered me and gave me wisdom, gave me his word, gave me truth. We interacted person to person. I didn't know what was going on at the time. I didn't understand that that was God at work, but now I do. Personally engaged, self-manifesting. It doesn't mean that just that the people are automatically saved. Okay, I started connecting with God before I was saved, but I needed the gospel in order to be saved. We'll talk about that another time. I just want to make a point here about the moral source, the source of the moral law that we experience, okay? Further pointing to the necessity for supernatural moral presence and involvement is the need to sustain unchanging moral objectivity. Did you hear me? To keep moral truth unchanging and objective, this source has to continue, okay? Because human beings can't sustain objectivity in themselves. People come and go. Cultures come and go. Some are good, some are bad, some are better, whatever. Okay? We need some sort of continuing presence. And that's the continuing presence of the moral law. It's really the continuing presence of the what? The source. Okay? Very important. A personal, engaged source. Very interesting, isn't it? Already speaking against deism. Okay, so that's the fourth one. Let's go on. This being also has to be maximally great. Okay, now I'm going to speed up a bit here because we are running out of time. If this is new to you, the moral argument and this kind of talk, and maybe you're not persuaded yet, that's okay. This is a summary of some fairly extensive research and writing. There's a lot of resources on this. It's very rich stuff. And I'm just giving you a quick window, a small window into it, so please don't think you've heard it all and walk away and judge it as not persuasive. There's a lot more you could know. Okay, so this being is... So in this part, we want to ask ourselves, what provides for sufficient authority for opposing moral truth? Okay, and the first problem we run into, and we have to attribute this to it, but the first thing we run into is that it's incoherent to say that a morally perfect eternal being exists in a finite universe with other finite beings. Do you see what I'm saying? It's impossible to be eternal and perfect in a universe that is not. How does that happen? That's incoherent. Do you see what I'm saying? Eternality and perfection is out of reach if you're finite. You will never, ever attain it. So we got an incoherency here. What do we do about that? We attribute to this being infinity and transcendence, that it somehow is above and beyond this universe and transcends it. 2 Chronicles 6:18, you are above and beyond the heaven of heavens. And related to that is this next point here. There's also another issue with claiming that one being has final moral authority over other finite beings like us for imposing moral truth, okay? What kind of a being has a right to be the supreme final moral authority? What? What kind of being does that? I don't know of any finite being in this universe that has that ultimate final right. Do you? I don't know of it. So you have to attribute something else to this being. The sole creator and owner of the universe. Very important point. There's only one way to secure the absolute authority for moral imposition. Not only to add infinity and transcendence, but sole creatorship of the entire universe, not just piece of it, which grants the unquestionable rights of full ownership to act as the moral authority. If you're the creator, you're the owner, and you have a right to do this. It doesn't matter what your creatures say to the contrary. You have the right because you own. It's yours. Do you see what I'm saying? That's very important to final, absolute moral authority. Nehemiah 9:6, God is the creator of absolutely everything, the universe, everything in it. And the final one here. There's only one such being like this. Okay? If you want to start assuming more, you run into all sorts of problems. Now, I had three reasons here for this, but I just want to share with you the third one, okay? I want to share with you the third one. There are two other ones that I have, but we don't have time. Okay, there is this philosophical principle. It's a philosophical and scientific well-known principle called Occam's Razor. That's named after the person who, I guess, made it popular. Occam's Razor. And this tells us that it is simply unnecessary, bear with me on this here, simply unnecessary to multiply the number of explanatory entities beyond that which is sufficient to explain the phenomenon. Like moral truth in our universe, okay? Meaning that you don't have to go in and start multiplying, well, I want to believe in 3 gods, 7 gods, 100 gods who are maximally great and maximally good. Occam's Razor says, that's just unnecessary. 1 will do. And it's a very important scientific and philosophical principle that gets used all the time. There's no need to do that. And I have 2 other reasons behind that, but we can't go into them today. Another time you can talk to me about them. He is only one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God is one. Well, I just want to give you a hand. You've made it. Wow, we've got to the end of this. You guys have done well. I don't see anybody drifting off too much here. But I want to ask you something. When you look at this list here, what do you see? What does that look like to you? What does that look like to you? It looks like to me the supreme God, the creator and owner and master of the universe, of you and me. And when we compare these 7, or we take the other supernatural worldviews that are out there, like polytheism, whatever it is you want, when you take those and you find out what they believe about the divine and you measure it against these 7, they fail at 1 or more points. And you have to pass on all of them. Otherwise, you do not qualify as the moral source. So when you find out what those gods or whatever it is like and you measure it to this, they fail at 1 or more points. I've done the homework on this. I went through the worldviews. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The only thing that really holds up here is the God of the Bible. When you look at what this God is like, fits those 7 to a T. Fits the bill, does the job. That's an amazing thing to me. Seems like I found my answer to this atheist, Michael Martin. Look at Psalm 135 with me really quickly, and we'll finish here. I have gone over time. I apologize to whoever I owe an apology to. Whoever is waiting for us in Christ Kids, if you can text Leora, we're almost done. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Like God is love, God is good. God defines good, like God defines love. He is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Anything that counts for an idol and a god, he is above it. And because he is great, because he is good, because he is above all else, because he is really the only one, verse 6, the Lord, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps, he has the right. He is the good and the great maker and owner of the universe. And how does he express that? Well, verse 7, nature. He's in control of nature. Verses 8 and following, in saving people. And you can follow through Psalm 135 and see that there. The God that we believe in fits the general revelation of a maximally good and a maximally great being who is behind, who is the moral authority of this universe. This God fits it. God doesn't need me to do that. I just want to show you what we can figure out from general revelation, which is taught in the Bible. Okay? I have more like to say here to you here, but we're going to have to stop here. I really want to drive home something here for you, because we've talked about God, but I really want to make a connection to Jesus here. So I'm going to tell you this little story quickly here. I have a friend. He's a Buddhist / atheist, and our families are good friends. We've hung out a lot together. We've spent time doing things together. We were at the pool one day, and our kids were swimming in the swim club. And him and I were sitting there. We had our kids. I'm not sure where the wives were, but we were sitting there together for 45 minutes waiting for our kids. And he just says, "Hey, I hear you're working on this thesis. What's your thesis about?" This is a couple of years ago. I said, "Well, you know what you're getting yourself into, right, when you ask me that?" He says, I know. Just tell me what your thesis is about." So I told him. And so to summarize it down, he says, "When you look at this moral universe, the only rational explanation is this kind of a maker." And I went through these things with him. And he stopped for a minute. He just hadn't heard that before. He says, "Well, that doesn't get us to Christianity, though. It doesn't get me to Christianity." And I said, "You're right, it doesn't. But I want you to take a minute and look at Jesus." And so I talked to him about Jesus. I said, "Here you have this being who's here and does these miraculous things, who displays divine attributes of omniscience and power over nature, who is flawless, and they cannot point a sin out in him." I said, "That to me looks like the God in human flesh, which will show us that Christianity is the way." That stopped him again. He's just like, he didn't know what to say at that point. So I just let him be. And he went off on miracles of Jesus. And so we talked about that for a while. But I think the point got through. And I wanted to turn it back to Jesus more than anything else. And probably the most eloquent statement comes from Puritan theologian Thomas Watson. Now, that's apparently what he originally looked like, but I like that much better, so let's go with that one. I like the modernized version. Read with me here. "The notion of deity is engraven on man's heart. It is demonstrable by the light of nature. We may prove deity by our conscience. If there were no Bible to tell us there is a God, yet conscience might. We must conceive of him spiritually. In his attributes, his holiness, justice, and goodness, which are the beams by which his divine nature shines forth, we must conceive of him as he is in Christ." Did you hear that? "Christ is the image of the invisible God," Colossians 1:15. "Set the eyes of your faith on Christ as the God-man. In Christ we see some sparklings of the divine glory. In him there is the exact resemblance of all his Father's excellencies. The wisdom, love, and holiness of God the Father shine forth in Christ." John 14:9. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That's where I want to leave it with you. Jesus, our God, our supreme moral authority, and our Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Lord God, this is, for me, it's rather secondhand. Please show yourself to people here. Please continue in your mercy to show yourself to people and to bring them to Jesus. Use us in that. Amen.